This evening we continue our exposition of James, so I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1, where we are going to be focusing on verses 26 and 27. But for the sake of context, as I've been doing, I'm going to begin our reading this evening in verse 19. And so I ask you to now rise as you're able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, following along with me, starting in James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And now verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us each now amidst the preaching of your word. You know we each need to hear from you this evening in some way or another. We pray that you would minister to us richly by your Spirit as we attend now to the preaching of the word. By your Holy Spirit, reveal to us our sinfulness and grant us the grace of repentance and of reformed living because of it. But further, show us all the more the perfect, matchless beauty of Christ. Show us his obedience and righteousness for us, and confirm our interest in him. And by the Holy Spirit, give me that anointing and power I now need in order to preach this word rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke 11, we have this wonderfully awkward situation preserved for us. Jesus was teaching. He was teaching about the kingdom and about prayer and about the nature of the evil forces all around us. And then we read this in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, maybe this lady meant well, but are you kidding me? That's how you respond to Jesus' teaching? I personally doubt the claim that Peter was the first pope, but I think we may have found the very first Roman Catholic. What pious, religious-sounding babble. It's nonsense. And Jesus knows it's nonsense, if not performative nonsense. Perhaps she cries out in order to look and sound that much more pious than all the other people around her. Maybe she was just exuberantly ignorant. Maybe she was hypocritically self-deceived. But at any rate, it is in response to this babble that we find our Lord saying the very phrase that we began with last time that we were in James. Jesus responds to her in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Last time we were in James, we heard him so clearly and convictingly tell us the exact same thing. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers alone. We haven't really heard the word at all if we don't then go and try to obey it. But in opposition to what we see in this poor woman of Luke 11, Jesus doesn't want us to be talkers without being doers either. James, he doesn't just seek obedience, but he commends to us proper obedience, real obedience, obedience that is the fruit of salvation and not just an external show alone. That's why in our external expression of the Christian life, we need to see things as God does. Therefore, just as we needed to be warned from deceived thinking that confuses hearing for doing, so too do we need to be warned from that vain, worthless living that confuses babbling for obeying. James is blunt with us here. This is still yet more of that bitter, strong medicine. And why doesn't he pull his punches? Because he wants us to not be deceived by sin and folly. He wants us to really be followers of Jesus. And so we need this painful treatment in order that sin might not deceive us in the Christian life. And so what we need to do this evening is look at what James has to say about our religion. Is our religion worthless, or does God look on it as something lovely? So first, let's begin by considering the sort of religion that is worthless. And as we even begin, I suspect that some of you may hear what James says to us, and you may say to yourself, well, of course God finds religion to be worthless. You know, I came of age in a church context that surrounded me with that phrase, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. You know, Christianity is about knowing Jesus, not any empty religion. And for a long time, I then took religion to be a bad word, a dirty word. Religion was just all of that cold, dead, ritualistic, liturgic church going. Instead, though, James would have us come to a place where we think that there is some great value in the word religion, so long as we're talking about the true religion. There's a depth to be found that should make us slow to jettison the word religion. Christianity is about knowing Jesus. But especially as James is using the term, Christianity is also a religion. It's not only a private, secret relationship that affects nothing in your life, but instead it is a faith that comes with some noticeable public expression. James is using a little bit of a rare Greek term here. And most broadly, it has this sense of external expression. The external expression of one's stated religious beliefs. Which means sometimes it really does have a pretty negative connotation. For example, I am sure that the prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel were very religious in this sense. They were so exuberantly and consistently expressing their belief in a false, unreliable God. But James's point in using this phrase is a little bit more like this. If anyone thinks he's living the Christian life faithfully, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself and practices a worthless religion. The faith you have will come with an external expression. And we call that external expression religion. James uses this phrase because he most fundamentally assumes that your claimed belief in God and your professed reliance upon Christ will be something that finds a specific external expression in your life. We could also say that true faith bears fruit. Christian faith is a fruitful faith. Christ will have it no other way than to produce fruit in the lives of those he has graciously saved by his blood. And so the way that James is using the word religion is a morally neutral way. Right? So this word religion, it's not a negative thing, but it's also not inherently positive either. That is the whole question. Is it worthless or not? And our point is to assess the worth of this external expression of your professed faith, and we assess it this evening by God's perspective. Thus, James gives us one test to know if your profession of faith is matched by a real living faith. He says, is your tongue bridled? I suspect that is a convicting question itself. And yet, we have to press even further. And this is only going to hurt more for some of us. Because remember, James does not want you to read his letter and then look out across this congregation thinking, yep, she has an untamed tongue. And him? Oh, he's a babbler. No, instead, James always wants you to sit and soberly assess your own self. Because that's what Jesus told you to do. Remove that log from your eye before you go looking for specks in the eyes of others. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Is your tongue bridled? Or are you a blabbermouth? A babbler? Do you shoot off at the mouth and look like a fool? Or do you consistently make yourself a gossip, a slanderer, a blasphemer, a discourager? But there's an even deeper question that James is actually pressing to us, as if that wasn't bad enough for some of us. Because what we find here is, yet again, what can be justifiably taken as general wisdom. But it's general wisdom that has godly wisdom built in. It's wisdom that's accompanied by a religious necessity that James is really getting at. So just as it's wise to listen more than you speak, but it's actually crucial that you hear the word of God, so too, it's generally good to tame the tongue, but it's crucial that you not babble about God. See, James has a specifically religious use of the tongue in mind here. In chapter 3, verse 1, James rather famously says that not many of you should be teachers, for those who teach will be judged by a stricter standard. Don't carelessly aspire to preach or teach in the church, because God will judge you more severely. And then James again exhorts believers to do what? Bridle their tongues. So here, the meaning seems to be most specifically to not be a babbler about religious things. So many Christians are tempted to pontificate from ignorance, to speak without knowledge, to teach without love. Are you quick to offer your religious opinions? Or can you bridle your tongue from speculation and vanity? James is warning us from one of the sins of the Pharisees, you know, making new laws, teaching new teachings that expose what is most truly a godless life. Jesus says of the Pharisees and their worthless religious babbling, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says it's possible to have Jesus on your lips, but not reigning in your heart. It's possible to express pious-sounding ideas that are actually empty and godless. More chillingly, for some of our speech, Jesus also teaches, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James says that if you want to prove your heart is far from Jesus, just let your tongue run wild. Show forth its abundance. Expose your religious vanity. As Sinclair Ferguson, I think, so clearly put it, it's possible to deceive ourselves into believing that because we can talk about the gospel, scripture, theology, church history, apologetics, and so on, we are thereby obedient to God. Unfortunately, there is sometimes a tendency to confuse this ability with spiritual maturity. And he goes on, being opinionated or being able to dominate conversations is never a mark of grace, whereas the ability to say nothing often is. How many pugnacious people are there out there who are so willing to puff their chests and throw down for a theological argument, but they only do so for personal glory? How many of us reform folks are exactly like that? How many of us go to the Reformed pub on Facebook? Or how many of us type tweets? Or how many of us browbeat others in the church only to look like the smartest, the wisest, the holiest person in the room? I think that's an important question for us to ask, because how much of social media itself is just built around provoking us to boastful, unbridled babbling? Such performative speech and tongues running wild, James says, shows that your religion is worthless. The religion you profess does not appear to be the one you possess, he says. How can so many act unchristlike when they claim Christ? But we have to point out, though, that the solution to having a worthwhile religion is not just silence. As Alec Mateer keenly put it, James does not call us to a silenced tongue, but a bridled one. He goes on to compare it to a wild horse. That might be an apt image for those of us who live out here in the Wild West. For a wild horse to be of any use, it has to be broken and harnessed. All the more so is true of our own tongues. They don't need to be silenced, per se. A euthanized horse is only good for glue. Silenced tongues can hide as much wickedness as unbridled tongues expose. But a tamed tongue, one that's what's bridled, one that's harnessed, one that is broken by God's grace, one that is employed intentionally, is a mark of wisdom and of a life of godliness. And here's the thing. None of us, not even your pastors or your elders, have a perfectly tamed tongue. But we ought to all earnestly strive for it, lest we be found to be practicing a worthless, Christless religion in the end. That's the sobering danger of the untamed tongue. Why do professed believers seek acclaim by way of hasty speech? Because the tongue seeks self-glory, and it can lead us into idolatry. As one commentator put it, the religion that people who do not control their speech have is no better, James suggests, than idolatry. The word he uses is that he calls such religion worthless, meaningless, vanity. It's the exact same kind of words that are used for an idol. They're empty. The person with an unbridled tongue is as a religious idolater. How many people have used a profession of the true religion as the stepping stone to personal glory? You know, kings and philosophers of old and pugnacious people on the internet right now do. There are people who publicly, loudly present themselves as Christians in order to get attention, to get fame, to get personal glory. And James is not just talking about all those slimy televangelists that immediately come to mind. Those charlatans who serve the father of lies and who claim that Jesus wants you to help them get one more private jet. No, James honestly wants you to look in your own heart. Do you babble about being a Christian? Do you present yourself as religious in your knowledge and in your experience? Do you do so in order to advance your own glory, your own fame, your own reputation, to garner respect or admiration or power? such who cannot bridle the tongue or their fingers typing, practice a worthless religion, a vain one, a meaningless one. Such have twisted the true religion into an idol in order to advance self, to give glory to self and never to God. May James lead some of us to greater repentance in this way this day. But let's now consider the sort of religion that is pure and undefiled. By association, we already have one quality of such true religion, a bridled tongue. But there's more, because the tongue expresses what's in the heart, as Jesus said. And we're looking for true religion that expresses a transformed heart and grace operating in us. So a bridled tongue is good evidence. It's a good start, but there's more, James says. We get this key detail about valuable religion from the very start of what he says. It's an incomplete comparison he gives us again, because James does not say that there's worthless religion and worthy religion. Instead, the true religion of both heart and hand is a religion defined as being pure and undefiled. It's from the start an otherworldly religion. It's not stained or tainted by the ways of this world. It's pure and undefiled. Even more so, it's pure and undefiled before the presence of God the Father. When we are looking for real religion, valuable external expression of our faith, what we discover here is the one who is the judge of a religion's worthiness. And that judge is God the Father. It's before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that religion is going to be weighed. It's in his approximation and in his evaluation that religion is deemed valuable or worthless. In fact, spoiler, it's his very fatherliness, his own father heart and his most intimate person, and him being our father by the adoption that we have in Christ, which shapes and molds the contours of true religion as James expresses it. And so James gives us two further indicators that our religion isn't vain idolatry. He gives us one sort of action that's commended and one kind of lifestyle that should be restrained. Christians, those who hold to the true religion as disciples of Jesus Christ, are those who visit orphans and widows in their affliction and who keep oneself unstained from the world. Perhaps the latter is unsurprising to us, but I suspect some of us recoil, thinking that James is just calling us in this verse to liberalism or to charity or to just some kind of do-goodery. But these two indicators are profound and they're robust and they're godly. James does not give us a thorough definition of all those things which constitute worthy religious practice, but he puts before us especially important and difficult kinds of obedience. Two things that serve as a good litmus test. As Calvin comments, James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion I've been persevering. I think you have too. But at this point, true religion needs light. I think we might be good. As Calvin comments, James does not define generally what religion is, but he reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. There is then no doubt but that under one particular thing, he recommends to us every act of love, as though he had said, let him who would be deemed religious prove himself to be such by self-denial and by mercy and benevolence toward his neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. Likewise, Alec Mateer makes sure to point out that James does not intend the care of widow and orphan as a comprehensive list of religious activities, so that if we do these things, we can count ourselves religious, even if we never pray, read the scriptures, meet in worshiping fellowship, receive baptism, and share in the Lord's Supper. But he does offer them as a sufficient test whether or not all that we do under the heading of religion has validity in the sight of God. Calvin says to us that those that would neglect these duties of religion are like a drunkard boasting of his temperance. They babble, but they do not obey. He calls such who would dare to be that kind of hypocrites, he calls them trifling pretenders. These kinds of actions, caring for the widow and the orphan, does not represent the totality of godly obedience then, but it does represent the most merciful depths in the heart of God himself. And so let's think a little bit of the Old Testament. Right after God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, God says, Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." That right there is a pretty clear command that applies the moral law of God and shows righteous mercy and godly love to the widow and the orphan. But he doesn't just leave it there. Listen to verses 23 and 24. God really cares about such people as these, because God says, going on, "If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." That's how much God cares for the widow and the fatherless. Don't mess with them. Don't oppress them. Likewise, as we read Deuteronomy, as in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29, we see that the generous, gracious living of those that adhere to the covenant should include the religious going out of their way to provide for disadvantaged people. Disadvantaged people like the sojourner and like the widow and like the fatherless. Because in the ancient world, both in the Old Testament times and in New Testament times, women and children were the absolute most disadvantaged groups in society. Without a husband or a father to provide and protect, to advocate or encourage, women and children were in real everyday danger of exploitation, of oppression, of deprivation. In the ancient world, an orphan was any fatherless child, even one who had a living mother. And when we think about this, you know, a sojourning man might be able to make something of himself in a new nation, but a widow was absolutely at the mercy of others. Just think of Ruth and Naomi. Who knows what brutality and abuse they might have faced if it were not for the righteous, godly provision of Boaz. He pleaded with them to not go glean in anybody else's fields. Because see, that's the point. Boaz, as we note in the book of Ruth, he blesses his workers, and then he proved he was a man of God by providing for those widows. He spoke words of blessing, and then he did deeds of blessing. He wasn't just a talker. He wasn't a babbler. He practiced a valuable religion. He didn't just talk about a God of grace. He lived like his God was a gracious, generous God. And so he took care of those two poor widows. Let's think about the Old Testament a bit longer. In Isaiah chapter 1, God prescribes for his people what true repentance would look like. In verses 16 and 17, he says, right before he offers to wash them white as snow in verse 18, God says to Judah, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Right religion with proper repentance before God will result in right living. Living which will include bringing justice to the orphan and advocacy to the widow to care for them in their distress. And most preciously of all, let's think of Psalm 68, that great psalm of looking to the Lord with expectancy and hope, where we're revealed this as our God's deep heart identity. Psalm 68, verse 5, Who is our God? Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. That's who he is. That's who he tells us he is. That is part of his most intimate identity that we are being called to imitate. We know that God commands in the Old Testament a merciful piety that's matched by his own merciful heart. And we further know that we see exactly such in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? He's always salty towards those hypocritical men of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. But he's so constantly gentle and merciful to downtrodden women and to vulnerable children, to the afflicted, the oppressed, the disadvantaged. Jesus provides for them amidst their affliction. His heart is filled with compassion for such people. And visiting orphans and widows opens up this kind of Christ-like piety. And we have some wonderful older widows in our congregation. When you see them, do you welcome them? Do you love them? Do you seek to serve them? Now, I'm not sure we have many orphans here in this congregation. However, do you seek to encourage the parents in this congregation, especially perhaps those mothers who might have to bring their children to church alone? Or have you ever taken any time to consider how you yourself might be merciful to the fatherless, whether that be through adoption or through service and volunteering or through actively supporting crisis pregnancy centers like CareNet? James wants to know if the rubber meets the road. Does your religious words match your religious lifestyle? Or are you just a babbler, a speaker of lofty aspirations with a life that doesn't remotely match? So visiting and caring for widows and orphans is not the totality of right religious observance, but it is a kind of obedience that rightly reflects a godly Christ-like religion. We can always do more in the Christian life than visit widows and orphans. But as Christians, we should be alarmed if we do less than care about such precious, vulnerable people as them. True religion has this sacrificial obedience as its external expression. As Thomas Manton observed, self-love is the ground of hypocrisy. Those who are quick to speak, tongue unbridled, are babbling in hopes of achieving some personal goal. It's only self-love. Alternatively, as Thomas Manton observed, as have so many other theologians, true love for God will be manifested in love for neighbor. Worthless religion will be expressed by seeking self-glory, self-love, self-satisfaction, and pure and undefiled religion will love others. It will give glory to God. It will be sacrificial throughout its obedience. As true religion has sacrificial obedience as his external expression. I know those bracelets from the 90s are often pretty maligned by modern evangelicals and by us Reformed folks alike. But at this point, it's almost as if James is saying, you claim to be a disciple, but you never in your life ask, what would Jesus do? And what would Jesus do? He'd give relief to the downtrodden and the vulnerable. He'd show mercy to the widow and the orphan for sure. If you claim to follow him, do the deeds he would do. Because Jesus says as much. John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And James's message to us is going to routinely be something to the effect of, you say you believe what Jesus teaches? Convicting us, diagnosing us, prescribing such bitter medicine is about pointing us toward a life that is more and more shaped by the truth of Scripture, especially by the teaching of our Lord Jesus. As Alec Mateer pointedly summarized it, religion is pointless unless it corresponds to the mind and will of God. James is literally calling us to godly living. which leads to that second indicator of pure and undefiled religion in God's sight. True religion, it cultivates a lifestyle that emulates the Father heart of God. And true religion cultivates a lifestyle that emulates the holy, holy, holiness of God. Because that other indicator, James tells us right there at the very end of verse 27, is that we also keep ourselves unstained from the world. Are you keeping yourself unstained by the world? Is your lifestyle free from this world's perspectives and free from those desires to draw attention to yourself? James doesn't mean that the only valid expression of the Christian life is one that is lived out of the world altogether. The Christian ideal isn't to board a rocket ship and find a new planet. It isn't to find a rock big enough to hide under. Remember, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be engaged in the world, but unstained by it. And that's a tremendously difficult distinction, isn't it? That's a hard balance to find. I think we all agree. I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier if James told Christians to just contact NASA and get them to fly us to the moon? But the world needs a Christian witness. And Christians, we don't need worldliness. It's so creeping, so pervasive, it's so tricky. And so that's part of why we need these painful diagnostic questions that James is just going to keep throwing before us. Now, I think what Alec Matier points out about this text is really helpful. He says, the world has the same meaning for James as for Paul and John. It's the whole human scheme of things organized in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal without reference to God, his laws, his values, or his ultimate judgment. This world is, in fact, anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus over our lives. So not only are James and Paul friends, but James is friends with the son of Zebedee as well. They all serve the same Christ, and so they all warn us against the same sort of worldliness. And again, this whole question points us to our need to exert some of that holy effort, some of that grace-based, spirit-fueled obedience in order to benefit from James's tough teaching here. It's stiff medicine, but we really need it. So do you treat others with mercy and grace and generosity? Do you especially do so to the weakest, the most vulnerable, the most pitiful people you encounter? The weary and the lonely and the downtrodden. Can you show them mercy and grace? And do you live your life in all holiness? Right? A holiness of your actions, of your thoughts, of your speech? Have you bridled and tamed your tongue? Or does it godlessly run wild? James says to us, look to your father. Look to his precious son. If your religion is of questionable worth, recommit yourself to being more like the one who has called you to himself. Settle for nothing less than this pure holiness and this undefiled obedience. Pray and strive to that very end. Your father will look down and smile if you so seek to honor him with your lips and with your life. And so, as is so often going to be our biggest application from James, let's pray to that end together. Holy Father, grant us the grace and the strength by the Spirit and the discipline following in the footsteps of your Son, our Lord, to bridle our tongues, to tame them. Preserve us from self-deceived, self-important folly, and from living that evidences a worthless, godless religion. Instead, adorn our profession of the gospel with obedience that shows forth your heart. Fill us with mercy and with grace and with attentiveness towards those who are most endangered in this world, especially to the widows and to the fatherless. And keep us from all worldliness and human folly and sinful aspirations. Make all we say and do show forth you as a holy, gracious God. Lead us to glorify you all our life, just as your Son, our Lord, did. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.